Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Thursday afternoon, back at our Thursday afternoon time slot, which now for those of you in the East Coast, due to the fact that you fiddled with your clocks, is now sort of an evening time slot. But that's okay. Here in sunny Phoenix, Arizona, it is still very sunny and actually nice and warm today, getting up into the 80s. And that means it's not going to be long before it's going to be 105 and then 110, all that fun stuff. But that's the way that it works. I sort of teased everybody on the last program and never got around to discussing it. So I thought I would not tease any longer and get right to any brief comments I'm going to make in regards to the John Piper-Rick Warren controversy. Yes, indeed. I haven't said a word. You've seen nothing on the blog. The night that Dr. Piper was explaining his selection of Rick Warren to be at the Desiring God Conference, you did not see me twittering away. Some people absolutely lost their minds that night. They felt like the world had come to a complete end and, you know, the gospel had been lost and everything else. And it's like, calm down, folks. You know, as Doug Wilson put it, we don't need to be breathing into paper bags about this. You'll need to stay calm. First of all, these big conferences, some people live and die by them. You've never seen me at one. Not only do I not get invited to them, but I don't go to them either. Not because I have anything against them. I just don't have time for them. And so it's sort of like, well, if someone speaks one of those, that's just, oh, it's just so huge. And I was like, you know, it's conference, for crying out loud. We're not talking about anything more than that. Now, having said all that, was I amongst the many who were surprised? Well, of course. I personally, however, have not made it a part of my ministry to be concerning myself very much about Rick Warren. I mean, I can't avoid seeing the guy. I was just looking on my blog, and back in July 10th of last year, I did specifically criticize Rick Warren, but all I did was I posted a YouTube video of his comments at ISNA, that is the Islamic Society of North America. He was invited to speak at ISNA last summer. And all I did is I posted the video, and I had the title, "This is not what I would have said had I spoken at ISNA." That's all I said. Because I think it was just a given that if I had the opportunity of addressing an entire room full of Muslims in that context, I would have, you know, said something about the gospel, maybe, presented something along those lines. So, you know, I've made brief comments about, you know, not saying prayers at the coronation of Ahab and things like that, but I just really haven't spent the time that would be necessary to be able to document what I'm talking about. So thankfully, someone else did all that for me. that is, I have a clip to play for you here. And I agree with this guy. Let's listen to what he has to say about this particular issue.
But let me just say, because you really haven't asked me what I thought about this yet. So let me just give you my opinion.
Sure.
I think it's a bad decision that John Piper made. I love John Piper. People often ask me who I listen to besides John MacArthur. Piper's the first preacher I want to hear, the first living preacher I want to hear on any text after John MacArthur. I love him, and I love what he's written. I've never heard him preach anything that I shy away from, but he does sometimes make these decisions that that I can't explain, and I don't want to even have to try to defend. So I wouldn't defend this. I think it's the wrong thing. I think it's the wrong decision, and I think what you're hearing is a lot of confusion that's caused by what's really a bad decision on John Piper's part. And I trust him to try to keep things as straight as possible in the conference itself. But I do think it's demonstrable that over the long haul and over time, people will regard this as Piper's endorsement of Rick Warren. And the idea is that, you know, he certainly doesn't agree with, nobody thinks he agrees with everything Rick Warren does. But I think the message it's sending is that Warren's approach to ministry really isn't that bad. It isn't that dangerous. And I think, frankly, that nullifies the whole message of Together for the Gospel and some of these other movements where we've said, look, you know, the thing that the church today and the evangelical movement today needs to get back to is the gospel. We need to proclaim it fully and unapologetically and in its purity and without watering it down, without playing games with it, without trying to change the message to get rid of the stumbling block that's inherent in the gospel. And Rick Warren would be the poster boy for the opposite approach. So, yeah, I do think it confuses things badly. And I'm sorry Piper's doing it, but having said that, I just watched a video by Doug Wilson where he says he doesn't think we all need to start breathing into paper bags over it, and I agree with that as well. I think what we need to do is be clear and consistent in what we say about the gospel. I still think it's important to be respectful and not insulting to John Piper for those who disagree with the decision he's making. And so I see that falling apart on all sides. And so I'm troubled by both sides in this controversy, frankly.
Mm-hmm. So that, of course, was Phil Johnson, the director of Grace to You, John MacArthur's media ministry. Phil and I have spoken at many conferences together, smaller conferences together. And obviously he knows John Piper a whole lot better than I do, and those were his comments on Chris Arnzen's Iron Sharpens Iron program from just a few days ago. And he was pretty straightforward there. He feels that, as he had said earlier in the program, that it's not that Rick Warren teaches specific items of heresy. The problem with Rick Warren is what he doesn't say. It's not what he does say. It's what he doesn't say. It is an imbalanced presentation of the gospel, one that is not challenging, it is not complete, it does not call for the kind of radical transformation of life and worldview that would be so offensive in our culture today. And as a result, the entire methodology of ministry that flows from it is fundamentally flawed. He did say something, I had never heard this, and I haven't taking the time to check this out, but he said that he had seen some evidence that Saddleback remains the largest church, 85,000 members. I don't know how that even works. You know, I mean, I was in a church that had 20,000 members one time, and in every situation, what happens is small churches develop within the larger church because there's no way that one man or one group of men can pastor 85,000 people. And so the pastor becomes the guy you listen to talking on Sunday morning, but you never have any interaction with him. You might run into him in the hallway once, but there can be nothing personal there. And so little churches develop. And, of course, in the big church I was in, they knew what that was. That they recognized that as a danger. And so every year you'd rip them apart. Those small churches that had developed in the Bible study classes, where you had a master teacher, and that guy basically became the pastor to the people, they would transfer everybody, break them all up, break up all the friendships, all the, because they were concerned about that happening, and which made most people very, very upset and very unhappy. Anyway, 85,000 people, I can't imagine. But be that as it may, the whole concept of ministry, where you have, in essence, gospel light. Now, that's L-I-T-E, not L-I-G-H-T, for those of you who are reading some of the old Puritans or something. Now, I did listen to John Piper's explanation of why he invited him. He wants to know what makes him tick. Well, you could do that over dinner. I don't think you need to expose everybody who comes to your big major conference to somebody to find out what makes them tick. But he said he was sitting on a platform with him, and they were talking, and that he was 17 volumes into reading Jonathan Edwards, all the Yale volumes of Jonathan Edwards. Well, if that's the case, that's pretty impressive. But, of course, the big question that everyone has raised because of that is, yeah, but if you're reading Jonathan Edwards, why is there so little evidence of Jonathan Edwards' preaching of the gospel in your ministry? That's the point. I mean, it's one thing to read these guys, but then to have that over there in your theological realm, but then when it comes to actual ministry, there's this massive gulf affixed between the two. So that what's over there can't come over here and vice versa. Sounds familiar, Luke 16. That's what causes everybody to sit back and go, what is, why would you do this? And Phil's concern is, as he expressed it there, is that no matter what, people are going to look at this and go, hey, if Rick Warren can be invited to Desiring God, then that must mean that the mechanisms that he uses in ministry just aren't that seriously bad. And that from Phil's perspective, that's a complete undermining of Together for the Gospel, which constantly is emphasizing the necessity of preaching the entirety of the gospel, all the gospel, and living in light of it. And so there is the concerns that have been expressed, and but again, John Piper gets to decide who he invites to a conference, and people are all up in arms, and I've heard lots and lots of stories about stuff that John Piper has done in the past. he takes on the mantle of a prophet, and he's not afraid to tell you what he thinks. Most people are aware of the fact that he's very straightforward when it comes to, for example, criticizing his hosts who have him in to speak if they put him in too nice of a hotel, for example. That's just John Piper. That's what you get. And he's going to mix things up, and he's going to challenge you. But in this case, was there really any need for this type of, to wake people up by bringing Rick Warren in? Is there some hope? I've read a bunch of people going, well, I hope what this means is that maybe Rick Warren has seen the light and he's going to start moving toward a more biblical and sound and complete pattern of ministry. Well, everyone would like to think that. It would be wonderful if that big, huge church would all of a sudden become sound in what it was doing. But let me tell you something, what happens to big, huge churches when all of a sudden the leadership tries to become sound in what they're doing? They no longer remain big, huge churches. All of a sudden, all the people that go there because of the entertainment and because it's of the ease of access and all the programs and everything else, if the church actually starts focusing on being the church rather than your local one-stop shop for lattes and salving of the conscience, well, there's always another church down the road, especially in Southern California. And so, who knows? I would love to think that as well, but that's not even what John Piper said. So lots of issues that have been raised, and I just would like to very strongly recommend to folks, do not base your faith and your commitment to the gospel and anything else upon any individual man. We like to think amongst the Reformed folks that we don't have that kind of superstar mentality that they have in other realms of evangelicalism. Yes, we do. There's no question that we do. There are the big superstars. And people will spend money and flock to the big conferences to hear the big superstars. And when they fall, or when you discover that they have feet of clay like everybody else, so they put their pants on one leg at a time, all of a sudden, must not really be anything to any of this, and the grumbling begins and so on and so forth. Do not place your trust in the arm of the flesh. All of us anybody who has the opportunity to speak to large audiences. And I've spoken to large audiences, not that kind of large audience very often. I think they're scared of having people like me speak in those contexts. We're not quite sure what he's going to say. Anybody who has that opportunity has an accountability before God. They're going to be judged by God. Before their Lord, they stand or fall. But look, this idea of superstars and people that are somehow more important than anybody else, it's just not a biblical concept at all. And it leads to all sorts of problems. So avoid it at all costs. So there's just a few comments. Thanks to Phil Johnson for taking the time to be on Iron Sharpens Iron. 877-753-3341, 877-753-3341, or Skype at dividing.line is the number. I didn't even bring up a tweet deck here, but I'll do that right now so that Dr. Oakley 1689, if you are on Twitter. I did also want to address another issue. I've got to admit that what I ran into yesterday on the web was one of the most amazing examples of cheap shot artistry I have ever encountered in my ministerial years. It is one thing for us to constantly be dealing with an attack from a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or an atheist. You know, I mentioned that one of the reasons I shut down comments on my videos was because I put up one video that criticized Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is worshipped by atheists all over the world. He's their messiah. It's scary to see atheists more fervent in their worship of Richard Dawkins than many Christians are of Jesus. And I had one video up, and I don't like profane language. I don't like foul language. I have scripts set up in our chat channel. You try even off-color stuff, and you can find yourself all of a sudden sitting outside the chat channel instead of inside the chat channel. And so I didn't like having to delete all these things, so I just turned the comments off on that one. Well, I started going over to all my other videos and leaving their nasty, vile stuff, the atheist one. And so I just turned comments off on everything. So we're accustomed to that. We're accustomed to expecting. We've had a Muslim that has come in recently to chat channel. We tried to deal with him. There was just no. He's not listening to a word we're saying. He's not dealing with any of the documentation provided. Eventually becomes a distraction. So we remove him. Well, he's been sneaking in and avoiding the bans and PMing people. Okay, I understand that unregenerate people act like unregenerate people. Pagans live up to their job title. There's no question about that, okay? No worries. But when it comes to people who profess to be Christians, that's where I just sit here at times and shake my head. For example, why have I even wasted the time, in the opinion of some people, discussing the issue of Ergen Kanner at Liberty University? Well, it's simple. Ergen Kanner claims to be a Christian leader, a president of a theological seminary, and as such, we need to have certain standards. We need to call for certain standards on the parts of those who stand in those positions, and especially who train young people in regards to ministry. And there needs to be some honesty. If you're going to claim all these things, I've done this, I've done this, I debated this person, I did that person, well, it might want to actually be true. And the more we dig into Ergen Kanner's story, the less and less we find that is true. And so that's a problem. That's an issue. And we need to be consistent about these things. Well, one of Ergen Kanner's, and by the way, I just mentioned it. Those of you that saw, I mentioned once again that good old Lou Ruggiero, I don't think his book's out yet. He kept saying it was going to be out last year, and then, you know, who knows when it's going to come out. I don't know what the delay is, but Lou Rugg is letting everybody know that his book's going to destroy Calvinism. It's just going to wipe us off the face of the planet. And you know, the scary thing is, I think Lou really does believe that. That's what's frightening about it, is these folks believe their own press. You know who wrote the foreword for Lou's book? Arrogant Canner. I just find that so rich that Arrogant Canner be the one who writes the foreword for Lou Rugg's book. I think that's just May 24th. Is that when it's supposed to be coming out? Bartimaeus says it's May 24th. I thought it was supposed to be December of last year and everything else. fellow in Australia just said his book is late because his Xerox is broken. That's a possibility too. But anyway, I shouldn't read stuff in the channel live. That's a little bit dangerous. But anyhow, one of Arden Canner's defenders is a fellow by the name of Peter Lumpkins, a Southern Baptist, and some of you have seen some of the amazing things that Peter Lumpkins has said in the past. But what he posted yesterday absolutely left me speechless. It left me speechless because if you're going to try to completely misrepresent somebody, lie about someone, don't do it with videos that are actually still posted on the internet. I had posted a 20-minute long video quite some time ago, on August 29th, 2008, in fact, responding to Jerry Vines and his sermon on John 3:16. And I had addressed the issue of the difficult subject of the love of God. And I sort of wonder if Peter Lumpkins is going to post anything about D.A. Carson, who wrote a book on that title and said many of the very same things I did in my video. I probably wouldn't do that. But I put this video up, 20 minutes long, and right at the beginning, I said that this is a difficult subject to address. It's a dangerous subject to address as well because of people's traditions. And so I run the risk of being misunderstood. I run the risk of false accusation, et cetera, et cetera. Well, if you go on the blog, and I'm going to play it here, Peter Lumpkins takes the first 90 seconds, and he edits it, not the voice, you can still hear exactly what I said, but he puts something on the screen, and so I'm going to play it, I'm going to tell you what's on the screen when it pops up. Here's the section from the video that he posted.
Recently, Dr. Jerry Vines spoke at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he spoke on the subject of John 3:16. Now, it is interesting that there is going to be a conference on John 3:16 coming up in a few months. I'm not sure if there was a direct connection between the topic and that upcoming conference, but he spoke about the love of God. And there was much to agree with in regards to what Dr. Vines said about the love of God and John chapter 3, verse 16. But I would like to take issue with and hopefully expand upon some of the key issues that separate Reformed believers and their understanding of the love of God. And
now, let me stop right here. Now on the screen, we have preaching on the love of God is dot, dot, dot. Now notice what he's put. Preaching on the love of God is. Now what am I saying? I want to expand upon, I've agreed with much of what he said, but I want to talk about what Reformed believers believe on these issues. Okay, but now we have preaching on the love of God is dot, dot, dot.
And the presentation that Dr. Vines made. This is a dangerous subject to address, only in the sense...
Now, as soon as I said this is a dangerous subject to address, it changes to big red, a dangerous subject to preach. And so he puts up this whole blog about how I say, since he, of course, continues to libel and slander me and call me a hyper-Calvinist, which is a lie, and he knows it's a lie, but he just keeps going on with it anyways. That I say that it is dangerous to preach the love of God. And he does let it go on for a few more seconds here.
That there is a tremendous amount of emotion involved. And if we say it properly, a lot of tradition involved with traditional understandings of the love of God. Very frequently.
Then, now up on the screen it says, suggesting it dangerous To preach on the love of God must rank among the most absurd assertions one may encounter from Internet Calvinists. And, of course, as any rational person knows, I never said anything even like that. I was talking about the video I was making and the danger inherent in discussing this particular subject because of people's traditions.
Reformed believers are accused.
Then he fades it out at that point. Thankfully, the video is still on YouTube. He didn't link to it so anybody could watch it, of course, because if they did, they would know the rest of what
I
said.
Very frequently, Reformed believers are accused of being unloving and unkind and in some way denying the true love of God. What I'd like to try to communicate in making some comments on John 3:16 is that the true backdrop that makes the love of God absolutely amazing to us is not man's traditions or man's emotions or what feels very strong to mankind, but instead what makes the love of God so glorious that throughout eternity we will praise Him for it is the backdrop of His sovereign, majestic, kingly holiness.
So I go on from there. Remember, this is a 19-minute and 24-second video. So I go on from there to say the love of God, the reason that the love of God is so amazing, and hence we can preach it, is because if you have a biblical understanding of the love of God, over against the background of His holiness, you see it for what it really is. That was the whole point. No rational person, no honest person, could even begin to suggest that I was saying that we should not preach the love of God or that it's dangerous to preach the love of God. All I was saying is we need to preach the love of God as the Bible presents it. So what does Peter Lumpkins do? I don't know if he was expecting that people wouldn't look. I guess he was expecting that. I don't know why he would put different words on the screen than what I was actually saying. He has admitted he did, but he says he got the gist of it right. I think this is the cheapest shot I've ever seen. It is absolutely amazing to me that anyone would attempt this when the videos are right there. Talk about a setup. Talk about the easiest refutation that has ever been offered. Is right there. Just unbelievable. I don't know anybody who knows Peter Lumpkins, but if you do, and by the way, Malcolm Yarnell had then repeated Lumpkins' false assertions, and I'm hoping that Malcolm Yarnell has now realized that he's been duped by Peter Lumpkins. And it's great to be able to offer evidence, though, isn't it? It's sort of like around here we keep track of everything. We keep emails and we keep chat room logs and who was it? What was that situation just recently? Someone was accusing me of having said something. Oh, it was Tony Byrne. It was Tony Byrne. Remember? And it was Lumpkins that repeated it. That's right. You would have gotten the clue the first time we knocked one out of the park with him as the subject of it. But again. I if someone could show me the slightest concern on his part for truthfulness and honesty, I'd like to see it, but I haven't seen it. I've seen lots of evidence that he just simply doesn't care. So there you go. All right, so let's get to our let's go ahead and take our break real quick, and then we'll be back with Corey and Mike right after this.
Incorporating the most recent research and solid biblical truth, Letters to a Mormon Elder by James White is a series of personal letters written to a fictional Mormon missionary. Examining the teaching and theology of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the book brings a relational approach to material usually presented in textbook style. James White draws from his extensive apologetics ministry to thousands of Mormons in presenting the truth of Christianity. With well-defined arguments, James White provides readers with insight and understanding into the Book of Mormon, the prophecies, visions, and teachings of Joseph Smith, the theological implications of the doctrines of Mormonism, and other major historical issues relevant to the claims of the LDS Church. This marvelous study is a valuable text for Christians who talk with Mormons and is an ideal book to be read by Mormons, Letters to a Mormon Elder. Get your copy today in the Mormonism section of our bookstore at aomin.org.
More than any time in the past, Roman Catholics and evangelicals are working together. They are standing shoulder to shoulder against social evils. They are joining across denominational boundaries in renewal movements. And many evangelicals are finding the history, tradition, and grandeur of the Roman Catholic Church appealing. This newfound rapport has caused many evangelical leaders and laypeople to question the age-old disagreements that have divided Protestants and Catholics. Aren't we all saying the same thing in a different language? James White's book, The Roman Catholic Controversy, is an absorbing look at current views of tradition in Scripture, the papacy, the Mass, purgatory and indulgences, and Marian doctrine. James White points out the crucial differences that remain regarding the Christian life and the heart of the gospel itself that cannot be ignored. Order your copy of The Roman Catholic Controversy by going to our website at aomin.org.
Public Crimes. The Criminal Mishandling of God's Word may be James White's most provocative book yet. White sets out to examine numerous crimes being committed in pulpits throughout our land every week, as he seeks to leave no stone unturned. Based firmly upon the bedrock of Scripture, one crime after another is laid bare for all to see. The pulpit is to be a place where God speaks from His Word. What has happened to this sacred duty in our day? The charges are as follows. Prostitution using the gospel for financial gain. Pandering to pluralism. Cowardice under fire. Felonious eisegesis. Entertainment without a license. And cross-dressing, ignoring God's ordinance regarding the roles of men and women. Is a pulpit crime occurring in your town? Get Pulpit Crimes in the bookstore at aomin.org.
And welcome back to the Dividing Line. Let's go to our phone callers and let's talk with Corey. Hello, Corey. How are you?
Hi, how's it going? Can you hear me well?
Yes, I can.
All right. Give a shout out to my boy, John Ohano. He's one of your staunchest followers. He took me up to this. He said he wants me to call in to face you because he gets all of his knowledge, I guess, from you and some other people at some other website. When you speak about the book of John, and when John says that God is love, then when you look in the book of Corinthians, and it says that love has no memory of wrongdoing. So does that mean that we can sin all we want because God forgives everybody and everybody's going to heaven?
Well, first of all, that is an amazing use of Scripture to tie things together that are completely different contexts, first of all. Secondly, God does not forgive everyone. Forgiveness is found only in and through Jesus Christ and faith in His name. And thirdly, clearly not everyone's going to heaven because the Bible says that there are those who abide under the wrath of God. So, I say that because the Bible says that. Do you believe the Bible?
The Bible says what I just said. The Bible says, you see, the problem with the cafeteria of the Bible is that you guys can pick and choose everything that you want out of it.
Not
now,
exactly. Okay, Corey, there's something called exegesis. It is where you actually handle the Word of God properly in a way that allows you to understand what its original authors intended it to say. And that means, and that involves looking at the original languages and the original context and honoring the text so that you can actually say this is what they meant, not this is just what I want them to say. And your presentation demonstrated that you don't engage in meaningful exegesis of even a historical text, whether you believe it's the Word of God or not. I don't know that you do. But you can't just simply take a text and throw a few things together and say, aha, I could take any email you've written, pull a sentence from here, a sentence from there, and turn you into anything I want to. That's just absurd. That's not how people reason. That's not how you do any type of honest discussion of anything, is it?
Okay, so would an all-knowing God sit up there and make the book so confusing that we had to get people like you that got to go and learn to read Aramaic and Hebrews and all this and that so that they can read the book to other people?
The book isn't confusing, sir. It is only those people who have a reason to turn it into something that is confusing, as you seem to do, that are confusing about it.
If you have to learn another language to sit up there and read the book, obviously it must be set up to be confusing.
I've known a lot of people who have fully understood the message of God's word because they honored it and actually wanted to know what it was saying and allowed the authors to speak of themselves, who never learned a word of Greek or Hebrew. But it is extremely helpful in the proclamation of the word because, obviously, English didn't exist when the Bible was written. We are living in a world where the language we use came into existence after that document was written. And it is a simple matter of honesty and factuality and logic and rationality that if you're going to do in-depth study of an ancient text in any university, you would need to learn about its context, its background, and things like that, which is why God also gave us a church where people are able to do that, and then we regularly instruct others that have not had the opportunities we've had in those very things. I do that every Sunday morning, in fact.
Okay, you understand there's no logic in the Bible. Where is there any logic? There's no logic.
That's such a basic statement that is so broad that how in the world could I even begin to respond to it? I find the biblical presentation of the Creator and His purposes in creation and His purposes in Jesus Christ to be eminently logical, to be the very definition of logic. And in fact, I would challenge you that without the Christian God, you can't even tell me what logic is to begin with without contradicting yourself at some point. But that's not even what you're talking about. You're making some kind of other wild accusation here.
No, I'm not. Okay, so have you studied Semitic before the original religion?
The what?
Semitic.
Semitic?
Semitic science. Semitic science.
I have no idea what you're talking about.
Okay. That's it's the original religion from Africa. Well, you can
the original the religion writing. From Africa.
Yes. Well, you can look on the walls of caves and see the stories that were taken from their stories and made into the story of Jesus.
Oh, really? You mean the Egyptians or something like that? Which of the many alleged sources of the life of story of Jesus are you talking about? Osiris, maybe?
There's so many. Why are there so many?
Corey. First of all, I've looked at every possible one that I've been able to find, alleged source, and find these to be so grossly bogus it's almost laughable, but I'm not going to laugh. But I just want to point out the illogic in what you just said.
Okay.
How can there be all these different sources for the same story, given how different the religions were? Are you seriously suggesting that the apostles sitting there in first century Judea took religions from Africa and Egypt and Babylon and Greece and Italy and maybe the Hindus and they just put them all in a big old pot and stirred it up and said, here, the Jews will believe this, and create a story of Jesus? Is that what you're really suggesting?
It's forced upon people. Yeah, it's just like when you watch Fox News and you see all these idiots out here in the Tea Party and you see how Glenn Beck and all look to sit up there and say something and then the rest of the people will run with and believe it.
Okay.
People are fake. They sit up there and be led.
Okay, so okay. Whoa. Corey. Whoa. We've got to have some rationality here on the program. You just went off Glenn Beck and Tea Partiers without even addressing my question. How on earth can you say that anyone was forced to believe in Christianity when Christianity was a persecuted religion until 313 A.D. and people died to believe in it?
No, that's not true.
What do you mean it's not true? It's a historical fact. The Edict of Toleration, 313, Emperor Constantine made a religio licita. You're not aware of these things?
When Constantine sat up there and made the Bible and took books out at the Council of Nicaea.
Corey, Constantine had nothing to do with the books of the Bible. The Council of Nicaea had nothing to do with the books of the Bible. You cannot provide me one scintilla of historical evidence that the Council of Nicaea had anything to do with the canon of Scripture whatsoever. It's a myth. It is absolutely...
There seems to be a lot of people, a lot of scientists and stuff that believe that. And you're like the only one.
Name me a single church historian who's published anything who says that the Council of Nicaea had anything to do with the canon of Scripture. Name me one. That's because, sir, you are wrong, okay? You are simply documentably, historically wrong. Constantine did not have anything to do with the canon. The Council of Nicaea had nothing to do with the canon. And I wrote a paper on that subject, which is available if you'd like to read it, called What Really Happened at the Council of Nicaea. I would suggest you take a look at it.
I watched your video about it. And it just seemed like you just always, this is how you debate. You say, anybody with a rational mind, but you try to make everybody
Well,
see
Corey,
like,
if you would give us some rational arguments, maybe we could respond to your rational arguments. But so far,
you've given us nothing.
Okay,
I'm giving you plenty of rational arguments. Okay, for what people say Jesus was, all-knowing, omniscience, and omnipresent.
Corey, omnipresent?
Yes.
You really think that someone during Jesus' ministry said he was omnipresent?
Oh, nobody said that?
Did he take on flesh?
Yes, he took on flesh, but his father was omnipresent, right?
The father, but not the son.
Are you Trinitarian or not? You don't believe in the Trinity.
I've defended the doctrine of the Trinity against Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, and many, many others, sir.
Okay, so if Jesus is part of the Father,
he's not part of the Father, sir. Sir, he's not part of the Father. The Father,
the Trinity?
The Father, the Son, and the Spirit together share in fullness the one being that is God. He is not, quote, part of the Father, end quote.
Okay, then, so wouldn't Jesus be guilty of murder then?
What?
Wouldn't he be guilty of murder?
Why?
Because if he's part of the Father,
which I just said he's not.
You just said they come together and they three. You just clearly said that.
I just said that the three persons share the one being that is God. Yes.
Okay.
That
so
doesn't
my
mean
arms
he's
and legs
part of the
share
Father.
My one body. If my arm kills somebody, my body is to blame for it.
Jesus gave his life voluntarily. As he himself said, no one takes my life from me. I give it of my own accord.
Does that even make sense to you?
Yes, it does. In fact, for the vast majority of folks listening today, not only does it make sense to them, but what they're also demonstrating, seeing, is that you're very, very confused and have gotten hold of a lot of really bad information.
Okay. If you think about it logically, if I'm God, if I'm the Son of God, and I know when I die I'm going to heaven, I've got nothing to lose. That's like playing the lottery and having to win the numbers. What sense does that make? I go and get stabbed and killed. That's fatal masochistic.
It has absolutely nothing to do, sir, with going to heaven. It has to do with giving your life a ransom for many so that... Okay, thank you very much, Corey. I think we invested more than sufficient time in demonstrating that that Corey is not quite being honest with... well, in fact... That wasn't what you had put on the screen at all as to what he wanted to talk about. It was like, whew, way off into the Nana land very, very quickly. But
yes, but let me make it clear. He's a realist.
Is that what he said he was? A realist?
I asked him, are you oneness? Or are you? He says, I'm a realist.
A realist. Okay.
What does that mean? He says, are you?
But he doesn't like Glenn Beck and he doesn't like Tea Party.
Agnostic.
We did get that part.
And he says, I'm a realist. And I said, so you, he says, I believe in a God. In God.
Okay. All right. Anyway. We've done enough then. Let's talk with Mike in Wisconsin. Hi, Mike.
Hey, Dr. White.
How you doing?
Good. How are you doing?
Recovering from the last call.
Right. on another note, I just wanted to thank you and encourage you. Just, you have been, God has used you mightily in helping me grow as a Christian theologically. And I just wanted to call and just thank you very much. I mean, you don't know how much you've helped, I mean, over the years.
Mike, you're making me feel very old here all of a sudden.
Yeah, a long time. I'm 23. Okay.
Okay.
And I soon after I became a Christian, somewhere around, I was like 16, somewhere around there. Soon after I came to the Calvinistic, doctrines of grace, through Potter's Freedom. And I've read that many times. Actually, well, I could go on and on. I just wanted to thank you and just from the lesser to the greater, encourage you.
Well, Mike, that's obvious. I find that extremely encouraging. And we're a small ministry, and when we hear from folks, it is always reason to continue to press on. It's also reason to continue to take some of the lumps that you take when you address some of the issues that you do, because hopefully one of the things that you have seen over the years as you have listened to The Dividing Line or followed the debates is I absolutely am committed to the necessity of being consistent in my handling of Scripture and consistent in what I speak on. And
right.
I really hope that that's something we communicate clearly, especially to you young men and women who are making decisions about the rest of your lives. Having that foundation and being committed to truth is just absolutely vital, and I hope that comes across.
Absolutely. That's one of the things that I've noticed. I mean, and you said that, you know, that you try to be consistent, and it definitely comes through in your actions, and your debating and so forth. I wanted to say something, too, about I noticed an evangelistic element in your debating that I really appreciate. That it's not just this academic, you know, arguing all this, you know, abstract stuff and all this historical stuff. That is there, and it's very scholarly, but just the evangelistic element. Like, for example, in one of the debates you did with a Muslim, you said you're borrowing his error. Okay, and that is, you know, it's just the power of the proclamation of the truth, because really there is no debate, you know, when it comes down to it. I mean, you know what I mean? And just the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God and the salvation, you know? And it's just proclaiming his truth.
Well, don't let any of my critics who are constantly saying that I don't preach the gospel,
right,
don't let them know about that so that we can keep doing that. But obviously that is something that I do seek to do, especially when I have those in the audience that hold the position I'm debating, is to try to bring the truth of God to bear upon them, not in the way that I'm cheapening the debate by saying,
right,
Okay, I've got you here, so now I'm just going to preach at you. No, I want to be honest about doing the debate and the subject, but if there is a way to make a presentation to bring that truth home, so they're not just walking out of the place with, oh, well, that was an interesting dialogue, but no, you have to do something with what you've heard this evening.
Right.
That's something that I've attempted to do, and I'm glad at least someone has noticed it.
Yeah. So. Absolutely. Just, you know, God is using you mightily, and you know, in people's lives that you don't even know about. You know?
Well,
and
I appreciate
great.
That.
Just be encouraged in that.
Thank you, Mike. Keep walking firm in the Lord, and I appreciate the encouragement. Thank you, sir.
Oh, you're welcome.
All right. God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye.
877-753-3341. Let's talk with, it is very encouraging, isn't it? I hope you get encouraged by that too, Mr. Pierce, because they couldn't be listening to me if you weren't sitting there with that silly grin on your face, pushing the right buttons and sometimes the wrong buttons too. And we have fun. Hopefully no one, you know, what's amazing is I honestly think there's so many people out there who believe the lie that I take myself so super seriously. And I guess they must not listen to this program and realize how many times we skewer ourselves and everything else. It's just, they don't know. It's amazing how many people are willing to believe lies about me who do not know me personally, who call themselves Christians. I've never understood that. I try to at least hold off judging someone until I have some grounds upon which to do it. And I guess I'm weird in that or something. Let's talk with Steve in Virginia. Hi, Steve.
Hey, Dr. White. How you doing?
I'm learning that ever since we got this new Comrex stack, I have to double-click to get people on the air. That's what I'm learning. So
I can honestly say I'm impressed by the patience you demonstrate, not only in your debates, but in the incredibly unique people that God puts on the on the air with you.
The incredibly unique people. Now, I like that. That was a very nice way of putting it.
Okay, just a question for you. Six-point Calvinist. Hardcore Trinitarian, looked at Psalm 110 for the longest time, didn't really understand it. Then the last couple weeks, I started delving back into it. I listened to your debate on the radio show in Britain there with Penny Buzzard. Now,
yes.
Here's my question, and it might be a little lengthy, but just kind of hear me out, and then please expound on if I'm misunderstanding something.
Okay.
The way I understand it is, basically, based off Jesus' question and response to the Pharisees in Matthew 22, is that their silence is affirming the deity of Christ. Because in Christ's question, when he says, what's the effect of, and I don't have my scripture in front of me, if he's his son, how can he be his Lord? If Messiah was meant or implied, it would seem that the Pharisees will have said, well, he's David's Lord because he's Messiah, and Messiah will be superior to David. I get the impression that Christ's question is basically affirming his deity and his response, and their silence and non-response is affirming his deity. Am I correct, incorrect, or I'll let you run with it from there?
Well, a couple things. For the benefit of the audience real quick, and if Stephen's question on line one is relevant enough, we can go a little bit long if we need to. I don't want to leave Steve. We have a Steven and a Steve. I don't want to leave Steve hanging here. So let me let folks know what the background is here so that they're not lost if they did not hear the unbelievable radio program we did with Anthony Buzzard. Anthony Buzzard argues, and has argued a number of times, and I've played his comments here on the program, that when it says, the Lord says to my Lord, that's Yahweh says to Adonai. Now, the Hebrew text says Adoni, which is the way it's been vowel-pointed by the later Masoretic scribes. And his argument is Adoni is always merely a human being. Now, as I pointed out, that vowel-pointing comes at a later point in time, at least 700 years after the time of Christ, when that vowel-pointing is inserted. And obviously, 700 years after Christ, the Jews have been rejecting the Messiahship of Christ for a long, long time. And what I didn't get to in the debate, because I was really trying to get him to explain his position rather fully, is that we do have instances in the Psalms where Adonai, where that very phrase, my Lord, is translated by the exact same Greek words as we have in the Greek Septuagint and in the rendering in the Gospels as well. And so I'm hoping to debate Anthony Buzzard on that subject in the future. We have a church in Atlanta that I think would be willing to host that, so I'm hoping that will take place sometime in the future. Now, as to your getting into Psalm 110 here and Jesus's use of this in the New Testament, the scribes and Pharisees refuse to answer Jesus's use of this because he asks them, how can the Messiah be David's Lord, his Adonai? It isn't relevant, really, to the answer to that question, whether you have the Masoretic vowel pointing or anything else. The point is that David refers to the Messiah as his Kurios. And this clearly indicates that the Messiah is superior to the very head of his lineage. Now, in Jewish thought, that could never be the possibility. The offspring is always lesser than the founder of that line, especially in a royal line. And so to admit that this is a messianic text, which in the intertestamental period was seen as a messianic text, there's evidence of that. To admit that David could refer to his offspring as my Lord indicated that there was something about the Messiah that cannot be limited by the less than full views of the Messiah as a political redeemer that the Jews had embraced. I wouldn't say that the mere argument there proves the deity of Christ, but proves the deity of Christ is the rest of the verse. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It's not just Jesus is saying how can he call him Lord, but it goes beyond that to the recognition that this is one who has been seated at the very right hand of power, and that the Father is subjecting his enemies to him. And of course, Hebrews then expands out upon all of this, goes into the rest of Psalm 110, and especially points out that verse 4, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, that this is tied together with what the Messiah will accomplish. I have a feeling that when Jesus opened the minds of the disciples in Luke 24, and in the conversations they had during that time period, that this would have been one of those things that Jesus would have explained, the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures, to his messiahship and to the fact that Messiah, remember what's said in Luke 24, the Messiah had to suffer and die. It was necessary to suffer and die. And I think we see that coming together in this 110th Psalm that we have there. So the deity of Christ is found in his exalted status. He sits at the right hand of power. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Human beings just simply can't do that. There has to be something divine about this person, and Jesus then fulfills that in his incarnation and his ministry in the New Testament.
Okay.
Does that help?
Right. Yeah, it does. I'm just wondering what the Socinian and Arian response to that would be.
Well, hopefully we'll get to find out.
All right. Hey, thanks for
Thank you, Steve. All right. Thanks for calling. God bless. Bye-bye.
Take care.
All right. Talk about a range of calls today.
No kidding. And there was one more, and I need to kind of do a shout-out to a brother here, Stephen, who just called, and he had an excellent question, and that is he'd like you to explain the difference between Clarkian and Vantillian apologetics.
Oh.
And I did tell him that it was a little late in the program for that, but I just realized there is a very quick answer to that, and that is that one of them probably wouldn't have waited until 7 minutes before the end of the program to make that call. So, you know, there you go, brother.
Well, yeah, and I will confess I'm not a Clarkian, and he said a lot of things that may, if I had hair, would make it fall out. But maybe we could address that. Maybe I know someone who probably does have enough expertise in that area to address that. Maybe we can get him on the program at some point to talk about that subject. But thanks for everybody for calling. For those of you who are complaining that I had Corey on too long, I just think it is it's important to be able to demonstrate that when the enemies of the gospel are given an opportunity, they just don't have much there. They just don't. And now, of course, there are folks like Robert Price that are going to keep me busy for hours trying to demonstrate the same thing just about a month from now. But pray for that encounter. We'll be back again next week, Lord willing, here on Tuesday. Not Thursday. I travel Thursday, but we'll be back next Tuesday here on the Dividing Line. See you then.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.